of our lives today in interesting times. As we ponder the coming election, we are dismayed at the troubling choices that lie before us. In fact, the Washington Post, October 13th, 2016, ran an article entitled, "People are so stressed by the election that the American Psychological Association has provided coping tips." True story. So you can go to the American Psychological Association if you're troubled with it and get coping tips. A survey done by that organization found that, quote, more than half of U.S. adults, regardless of party, felt very or somewhat stressed by the election. We wonder how we got where we are today. In the Middle East, ISIS is being forced out of cities that they had taken, and they are moving into other nations at an astounding rate, vastly extending their jihad of death and terror across the world. Mass murders used to be horrifying news, but now they seem to happen almost every week. We find ourselves wearing down with catastrophe fatigue. What was once an international outrage is just now commonplace across the globe. We hardly have time to process an event when another horrifying or frightening or appalling violent episode spills out of our television into our living room. We go to bed wondering who will write tomorrow's headlines. Whose name? Whose face? Will it be another Eastern, Middle Eastern nation spiraling into chaos with thousands of refugees fleeing the carnage? Will it be a deadly terrorist attack on our own soil? Or a deranged shooter in a shopping mall? Or maybe unprecedented economic collapse? Decisions by people in positions of authority, people in positions of economic and political power, will determine tomorrow's headlines, but also obscure individuals, demented and deluded individuals bent on death and destruction may also write next week's news. However, Isaiah has a timely message for us today. We're in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to read from verse 24 to chapter 45, verse 13. A somewhat extended passage. We're starting at Isaiah 44, starting at verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth be opened up and salvation bear fruit. And all and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or to the thing you are making, saying, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth, who created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and let my exiles go free without any payment or any reward, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather in your name. For those who came this morning with burdens and anxieties, I pray that by your Spirit you will enable them to cast all their cares on you, that you will enable them by your Spirit to release to you the concerns that fill their minds. In these moments together, Lord God, enable us by your Spirit to hear from the pages of Scripture words that bring life, words that bring hope, words that fill us with a greater and richer and fuller confidence in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The message that Isaiah gives us here in chapter 44 and chapter 45 came near the end of his ministry, during the reign of Hezekiah, almost at the end of the reign of Hezekiah. Scholars place it at about 700 BC. And now, looking backward through the lens of history, we now know that the individual about whom Isaiah wrote would not even be born. At the time Isaiah wrote this, this individual would not even be born for another 100 years. And the distance from Jerusalem to the birthplace of this individual was 1,054 miles. Yet God, through the pen of Isaiah, makes specific and remarkable and amazing promises about that individual. God says, I will call you by name. I will call you by name, and he will be named Cyrus, this individual that would be born 100 years later. Cyrus was born about 599 BC. His grandfather, Astyages, had a dream that Cyrus would one day take away his throne while he was still living. And so he ordered the boy Cyrus put to death. And he assumed for years that Cyrus was dead. But the officer in charge of the execution instead carried the boy into the hills to be raised by a shepherd. Thus this future ruler was raised as a shepherd, an obscure shepherd boy. And what does God say about this future king? Cyrus, my shepherd. He actually was a shepherd. Who could have thought? It's an amazing story. Stick with us. It's amazing. We should make a movie. God says, I will subdue nations before you. I will subdue nations before you. Among the nations that Cyrus conquered were the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Arabians, the Cappadocians, the Phrygians, the Lydians, the Carians, the Phoenicians, and the Babylonians. God says further, I will loosen the loins of the kings before him. Well, in the Bible, gird the loins meant to put on armor. Thus, to loosen the loins would be to take off armor. God would remove the protection or the power from those kings who opposed Cyrus. Check this out. Daniel chapter 5, verse 6, makes an interesting statement about the night that the armies of Cyrus conquered King Belshazzar in the city of Babylon. Reading from the King James Version, it says this in verse 6, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. His knees smote against one another." A very literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. God promises further, "I will open gates before you so that they will not be shut. I will open gates before you so that they will not be shut." Again, history provides a remarkable literal fulfillment of this promise. The city of Babylon covered 200 square miles, and it was protected by a wall 30 stories, that's 300 feet tall, 87 feet wide. No one was going to climb the walls and get in. But God said in Isaiah 44:27, "It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry." The city Euphrates ran through the middle of Babylon. So Cyrus' army dug a canal to temporarily divert it to a nearby swamp, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of drying up the river. Still a problem. The river opening, however, was blocked by iron gates. But the ancient historian Herodotus wrote that on the night the river was diverted and the army of Cyrus set out to attack Babylon, the gates had accidentally been left open by the guards, who may have been included in the drunken celebration put on by King Belshazzar. So the Persian army came up, the river was dry, the gates were open. They were able to enter and capture the most heavily fortified city in the world with little or no resistance. God had opened the gates before them. God further promised that this king, who would be named Cyrus, he said, "I will give you the treasure and hidden wealth of the nations." The ancient historian Pliny wrote that in his conquest of Asia, Cyrus found 34,000 pounds of gold, plus gold vessels and articles of gold. Well, I checked the price of gold yesterday, which I'm sure we all do on a regular basis. It's $1,300 per ounce. So I tried multiplying to see what that would be worth today, and I got an error message on my calculator because the number was too big to display. Cyrus conquered the Lydian kingdom, which was built by Croesus, whose very name has come to mean wealth. Next was the kingdom of Babylon, the head of gold that Daniel talks about, the wealthiest empire yet in the history of man. In less than 30 years, God redistributed the wealth of the Lydian and Babylonian and lesser kingdoms into the hands of one man, Cyrus. God redistributes the wealth of the world as it serves his purposes. God even redistributes the wealth of the world as it serves his purposes. Today, the wealth of America is, to a certain extent, being redistributed. Through the purchase of consumer goods and the underwriting of national debt, the wealth of America is being redistributed into accounts controlled by foreign nations. We see the national debt rise and rise and rise and the interest rise, and average citizens wonder if one day they're going to wake up to headlines that our leaders have run us into bankruptcy. But we can sleep. We can go to sleep at night. Because chapter 45 of Isaiah is clear. God redistributes the wealth of the world as it serves his purposes. God promises further, "I will give you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I will give to you a title of honor, though you have not known me." Look up Cyrus today in an encyclopedia. Kids, that's sort of like Google in book form. But if you look him up, you will find him called Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great. Exactly as God promised, he has a title of honor even today. All of these things, God promised to do for a man who did not know him, for a man who would believe that he himself had done these things, all these great things, by his own intellect and by his own strength. As God gave power to Cyrus, so today he has given power to various individuals. I think of Vladimir Putin, the shadowy leaders of ISIS, Ali Khamenei of Iran, Kim Jong-un of North Korea, Xi Jinping of China. He has given them power. And to all the executives of the Wells Fargo Bank and other large corporations, to the justices of the Supreme Court, and to the individual who will become president of the United States, to all those who wield power and influence, power for good and power for bad in our nation and around the world, it is God who gives them their power. That's the message Isaiah has here in Isaiah 44 and 45. When Isaiah went into Jerusalem and proclaimed God's visions and prophecies among the people of Jerusalem, they were not happy. They rejected his message. They didn't like his message. That he was met with objections and disapproval. And his writings reveal God's responses to some of these objections. Some of the objections were practical. People listening to Isaiah in that day said the things he was predicting simply couldn't be possible given the geopolitical realities of the day. Just not going to happen. For one thing, Persia was not a player among the international powers. Persia was not even a player among the international powers. As Isaiah was prophesying, no one would have guessed Persia to be a player in the political future of Israel. Persia was an obscure power on the other side of the world. Persia was an obscure power on the other side of the world, if they even knew the name. In Isaiah 46:11, God declares, referring to Cyrus, that he is calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. We know that Israel at this time did not even consider Babylon to be of concern to them because Babylon was 600 miles away. Isaiah 39:3 tells us of the diplomats from Babylon who came to visit Jerusalem, and King Hezekiah showed them all the treasures of the nation. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Babylon was 600 miles away. How could that be a threat? Persia was 1,000 miles away. Why should they care what happened in Persia? Isaiah's prophecy simply didn't seem feasible. It just didn't seem possible. It didn't seem realistic. But distance is not a factor. God may be doing things on the other side of the world that will play a part in what he desires to accomplish in my life and your life today and in the life of our church here in Tangent, Oregon. He may be doing things on the other side of the world that will accomplish his purposes in our lives as individuals and as a church. Well, in addition to their practical objections, those listening to Isaiah had philosophical objections as well, and their objections are reflected in God's responses here in Isaiah's message. God would not be fair, they said, to bless an unrighteous pagan such as Cyrus. God would not be fair to bless an unrighteous pagan such as Cyrus. It would just not be fair to move most of the world's wealth into the heathen hands of this pagan king. Besides, they were God's chosen people. They had God's law. They lived better lives than any of the Gentile nations. And if God was going to bless anyone, it logically had to be them. Next, they objected, God is good. God does not cause bad things to happen. God does not cause bad things to happen, Isaiah. And what Isaiah was predicting was bad. He was predicting that Cyrus was going to invade nation after nation, taking thousands, probably tens of thousands of lives, innocent lives, through siege and starvation, destroying armies, devouring national treasuries, putting millions of people across the known world under the rule of foreign powers, forcing them to send taxes to a foreign king. What Isaiah was predicting is destruction and subjugation. He is predicting calamity and disaster. And God, they objected, does not do those things. God's response here in Isaiah 45 is that God is sovereign. He creates light and He creates darkness. He creates light and He creates darkness. He creates well-being and He creates calamity. He creates well-being and He creates calamity. Job, in Job 2:3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Scripture tells us that Job was the wealthiest man in his part of the world. Moreover, he was an upright and a godly man. Well, who was it that destroyed Job's herds and destroyed his crops, who cruelly stripped him of all of his wealth in a single day, who killed all of his children in the same day? We know, of course, we've read the story, it was Satan. Satan brought unheard of calamity into Job's life. It was evil, it was deliberate, and Satan did it. Yet God said, "You incited me against him to ruin him without cause. I ruined him without cause." If anyone in the universe can do anything without God's permission, then God is not sovereign. Either God does not know about it, or He's not strong enough to do anything about it. If God knows all that goes on, and He's powerful enough to stop anything that happens, and He does not stop it, He must be permitting it. He creates well-being. And Isaiah says He creates calamity. God says, through Isaiah's pen, "I create well-being, I create calamity." As sickness, economic reversals, stress in the workplace come into your life or my life today, God says, "I am the one who creates calamity." Which brings us to the next complaint the people of Jerusalem had. Finally, the people complained to Isaiah, "This is patently unfair. Why should this pagan king who doesn't even acknowledge God receive all these things instead of me? Why should he get so much and I have so little? There's something wrong here with God's distribution of blessings." God responds in verse 9 of 45, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?' Who is the vessel to complain against his potter? Who is the vessel to complain against his potter?" The potter determines what he will make. One vessel may be a chamber pot, another a fine porcelain bowl. He makes one vessel to be used only for a day, another for a lifetime. And verse 18 says, "He does not create without purpose." When the potter sees a need for a candle holder, it will be absurd to create a water pitcher. He does not create without purpose. Even more absurd is the notion of a candlestick complaining in a dark room because it wants to hold water and not a candle. "God, why did you make me this way? Why is my life this way?" Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from your womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth alone. Chapter 45, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, ask Me about things to come concerning My sons, and you shall commit to Me the work of My hands. It is I who made the earth and created man and stretched out the heavens with My hands, and I ordained all their hosts. To those who are tempted, to us when we're tempted to say that God is not fair, the Lord responds, commit to Me the work of My hands. In other words, don't try to do the work of a sovereign creator. In verse 9, will the thing the potter is making saying he has no hands? In other words, does the vessel on the potter's wheel think that it is creating itself? Does this lump of clay spinning on the wheel think that it is making itself, that it determines its own purpose? The idea is absurd. God says, I made the earth and the universe, everything in it and everyone on it. You are a part of My creative purpose. Look at the glory and the wonder of creation. God says, trust Me, your creator. Leave to Me the work of My hands. Infinite things are not knowable to a finite mind. Infinite things are not knowable to a finite mind. You would have much more success explaining quantum physics to an earthworm. And we are much closer in intellect to an earthworm than we are to an infinite God. Leave to Me the work of My hands. I've often pondered why it is I was allowed to hear the gospel and given the faith to believe it when millions more deserving than I lived and died without ever hearing the message of salvation. Why? Why me? It seems so unfair. And yet nowhere in Scripture does God explain to mankind the mystery of His sovereignty. Here in Isaiah 45, He simply points to creation. In Isaiah chapter 40, God said, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the One who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Look at creation. Does it not seem to you that the One who imagined all of this and who brought it into being can be trusted to run it right? The mysteries we don't understand about God should not cause us to demand an explanation, but rather to fall on our face in worship, because He is a sovereign God. And He is infinitely beyond anything we can understand or know. Psalm 139 says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I just can't attain to it. God states His purpose for Cyrus, verse 13. He, Cyrus, will build My city and let My exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Of course, at this time, it hasn't been attacked and torn down yet. But Isaiah is looking far ahead and says that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Cyrus is going to do it. Exiles would be repatriated to Israel. When Cyrus agreed to repatriate any Jew who wanted to return to Israel, only 50,000 took up the offer. Verse 28 proclaims that God's purpose for Cyrus was that the foundations of the temple would be laid. The foundations of the temple would be laid. Emphasis there on the word foundations, because it says in Ezra 1:23, thus says Cyrus the king of Persia. This is what Cyrus said. This is what God said. The foundations are going to be laid. This is what Cyrus said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given Me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has appointed Me to build Him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Notice, Cyrus himself thought that he was going to rebuild the temple. But God's purpose for Cyrus was to lay the foundation of the temple. The foundation was laid and the work stopped. For 18 years, the foundation lay idle, overgrown with weeds and debris. Cyrus died long before the temple work resumed. Even Cyrus' power and wealth could not change the purpose of God. Going to build a house? No, you're going to build a foundation. Verse 4, God ordered the world events for his chosen people Israel. God ordered world events for his chosen people Israel. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by name. The wealth of the world was to be redistributed. The nations of the world were conquered, and all of this was done to relocate 50,000 immigrants and to rebuild an abandoned city and to lay blocks in position on the ground for a foundation. God directs world events for the sake of his chosen ones. In verse 14 to 19, Isaiah promises that in the future, God will once again order the events for Israel. We won't look at that in detail. But today, in the present, God orders world events for his church. In the present, God orders world events for his church. Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Gave him as head over all things in the universe, all things in the world, to the church. God put Christ as head over all things for the sake of the church. Acts 12 tells us of Herod, who was persecuting the church. Acts 12:23 says, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. The next verse says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. He died, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied because he died. God removed Herod to advance his kingdom. When the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union was broken up, when totalitarian governments fell, Eastern Europe was open wide for the invasion of the gospel. 5 years earlier, who would dare to have predicted such a thing? Christ did it. Christ did it for the advancement of his kingdom. In verses 22 to 25, God summarizes his reconciliation of a world that is estranged from its creator. This is what God is about. He is about redemption. Verses 22 to 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who have ever lived, who were angry at him, shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Every individual who has ever lived, Isaiah writes, will one day freely acknowledge that in God alone is righteousness and strength. And those who oppose him will acknowledge in shame. And those who believed him and received him will one day acknowledge him in the joy of Christ's righteousness. Ultimately, God works all things, individual and international, to display his glory. Ultimately, God works all things, individual and international, to display his glory. Whatever the headlines in the next 4 weeks, the next 4 years, the next 4 decades, it is God who will write them. It is God who will write them. John Piper writes, quote, "If you watch the news with the eye of faith, what you are seeing played out before you are the divine strategies for purifying and the expansion of the body of Christ." Well, and what about you and what about me? Romans 8, 28 and 29, such a familiar passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. In this present age, God orders world events for the good of the church, His people. And He sovereignly orders the circumstances of your life and my life for our good, regardless of what the power brokers of this earth might intend. Internationally, God is ordering the events of the world to purify and to build His church. And individually, He is ordering the circumstances of our life for our good so that we might come to look more and more like Christ. That's what He's doing. Think about it this way. Isaiah has given us the picture of the potter. God is the potter. The circumstances in our lives are the hands of the potter. Okay? The circumstances in our lives are the hands of the potter lovingly forming the image of His Son in our lives, revealing impurities, sin that we can repent of so that we might effectively display the life of His Son, and carefully positioning us to proclaim the gospel so that we might effectively continue the work of His Son, making His Son. May we not be like the people of Jerusalem who resisted the potter's hands, preferring to make our lives our way, and thereby missing the purpose that God has for this vessel that He redeemed. God's purpose for Cyrus was far bigger than building a world empire. It was far bigger than amassing the world's greatest fortune. It was far bigger than becoming the most powerful ruler in the world. God's purpose was the eternal redemption of His people. Similarly, God's purpose for us is far greater than anything we might gain for ourselves in this life. And God's purpose is far bigger than preserving for us the American dream. God is not committed to preserving for us our freedoms and our rights, or protecting for us our financial security or our physical health. No, God saved us for much bigger things, eternal things, glorious things, things that can never be taken away. And if the American dream and the freedoms we enjoy get in the way of His eternal purpose for us as individuals and as His church in America, He would bless us by taking them all away. I remember as a child, those civil defense triangles marking the air raid shelters. There was one in the Sears parking lot in Tacoma. Places we could go in the event of atomic bomb attack. Incidentally, I read in the news last week that Russia is now encouraging its citizens to construct bomb shelters. A little off topic, but I remember also in the 50s, the whole school kneeling against the walls of the hallway, our hands covering our heads, dying in the blast of an atomic bomb was a very real possibility in the minds of children in those days. We live with that. Over and over, I saw the photo of Nikita Khrushchev banging his shoe on a table and shouting to the people of the United States, "We will bury you." My father gathered the family around and he read from Isaiah 45. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand. I will shatter doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title, though you have not known me." Then my father would reread the verse and paraphrase it, putting Khrushchev's name in the place of Cyrus. "Whatever Khrushchev does or says, even though he's an atheist," my father said, "God is leading him by the right hand." The same is true of every world leader on the earth today. The world will not know it. The world will not know it. But it is God who will write the news events of the next week, the next month, the next year, and the next decade. The names in the news are those God is leading by the right hand, though they do not know Him. And the Bible declares that He is leading them to accomplish His best for His church and for His children. Please pray as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Lord God, You are truly the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. You are the Lord who does all these things, and You are orchestrating. You are orchestrating the events of this world for the sake of Your church and Your children. Lord God, give us eyes of faith to rejoice daily in the events of this world and in the circumstances of our lives. You are the potter. We are the clay. Knowing that You bring them about for our good and Your glory. In the name of Christ, our Savior and our God, amen. If you're giving to the Christmas and October offering, please designate that on your check or your envelope. Heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him." Thank you for coming this morning. Have a blessed week. And in this section, that section, if you can help us by stacking chairs 5 high, that would be great. You are dismissed.